Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which is an account of the temptations which were suffered by our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptations of Christ. Now we know that our Lord had lived a private life up until this time. He was now 30 years of age. Before this, he did no miracles, and before this, he was a private person living for the most part with his own family in Galilee, that's right in the north. But now we're told in verse 13 of chapter 3 that our Lord comes to be baptized. He's in Galilee, goes to Jordan, so he comes down from Galilee to Jordan, and that was a journey which took him closer to the southern country of Judah, or Judea, where the Jews principally lived, where Jerusalem was the capital. Now, three things our Lord has to face and to experience before he comes to this temptation. The first thing our Lord has to do is to submit to baptism, the baptism which John the Baptist was offering to those who made a profession of repentance and of faith. He was baptizing in the river Jordan. We don't know for sure the mode of baptism. We presume that he sprinkled as well as dipped. But that is not made clear to us in Scripture. That is why we accept both modes of baptism as being valid. Now you can see the profound humility of John, that when he recognized who the Lord Jesus was coming to him, John says, "I have need to be baptized of you." The lesser had need to be baptized by the greater. And he immediately acknowledges that. But Jesus argues, "It is necessary for me," he says, "to fulfill all righteousness." That is to say, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ does not need baptism, but in order to fulfill all the ordinances of God, he will submit, or must submit indeed, to John's baptism. So baptism was the first of these preparations. Then the second is the voice that comes from the Father, and also the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we're told now, comes down upon him as a dove, lighting upon him or settling upon him. The Spirit of God anoints our Lord. The preacher needs to be anointed. And of course God gives different degrees of unction to different preachers. Some have more and some less. And our Lord received the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon his human nature. And it was this presence of the Spirit of God within his soul, which gave him all the authority he had in his teaching, which was recognized when people heard it, and it gave him all his power to perform supernatural, miraculous acts, of which, of course, his ministry from now on is going to be full. So there is a joint ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Old Testament Isaiah said, "The Lord God hath sent me and his Spirit." Christ, when he began his ministry, was not acting entirely and purely in his own human nature. He was also acting with the unction and power and presence of the Holy Spirit, manifesting supernatural power and authority in everything our Lord said and did. And then, of course, there's this wonderful assurance he receives from the voice of the Father. God the Father, verse 17 of chapter 3, speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That, of course, is an identification as to who Jesus is. It also confirms that he is the true Messiah prophesied of in Old Testament times, and that he is sinless and perfectly suited to be the Redeemer of the world. He is the great second and last Adam, who now comes to put right all the mischief done by the first Adam. He came to be Adam's anti-Adam, if I can put it like that, or his counter-Adam. Christ came to undo all the mischief that Adam had done, which was to abolish sin and death and to open up the gates of glory to all who would trust in him and believe in him. So then there are those three things which are preliminary to our Lord's being tempted of the devil. Those three again are baptism, which means we mustn't despise the sacraments. They are not of themselves absolutely necessary. They are not of themselves saving, unless we have faith. They do us no ultimate good. But the sacraments are ordained of God, and our Lord respected them because they were ordained of God. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit comes down upon our Lord in the form of a dove, not of course in the form of a vulture. Our Lord didn't come to devour men. The Spirit didn't come down in the form of an eagle to display terrifying power. Now, the dove is a symbol of our Lord's meekness and graciousness, our Lord's patience and tenderness and love with sinners. "I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And the Spirit of God was perfectly symbolized in that respect by the descent of this beautiful bird, pure white bird, coming down from heaven. Not a mere bird, but a symbol of the gracious, blessed Holy Spirit. And the third thing that came was this voice from heaven giving assurance to our Lord as he was now about to undertake the most important task which any has ever undertaken since the world began. The ministry lasted 3 years and a little more, and of course that ministry is the climax of all the purposes of God in time and in eternity. The supreme, sublime, transcendentally glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so referred to recently this evening in prayer, and rightly so. Christ is all, and in all his people. Now then, before our Lord begins his preaching, he must undergo temptation. Satan must be let loose on him with temptation. Now let me make it clear, there are two kinds of temptation referred to in the Bible. There's the kind of temptation which God sends upon believers, and it's called the temptation of affliction. Such is exemplified by the way God tempted Abraham when he was called upon to offer up his son Isaac. It was a test of faith. Now God does tempt in that sense. God tempts in the sense of putting our faith on trial. That is what God does. He does it to all his children. And it's a painful thing. It was not easy for Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, whom he loved. It's not easy for a man to devote himself, let us say, to a lifetime of ministry. It's not easy for a man or a woman to go into the foreign mission field amongst heathen people, different language, different culture. It's kind of dying to oneself, but that is what our Lord is called upon here to do. He suffers that affliction. So that temptation came from God's side. But now, secondly, there's another kind of temptation. It's what we call seductive. Not merely afflictive now, but seductive temptation. Seductive temptation is what the devil uses and which God never uses. The difference is this, that God never allures anyone into sin, but the devil does. The devil's great aim is to seduce us, to allure us, to inveigle us into sin, so that we will displease God and lose the benefit of the blessing. And our Lord was afflicted, but also here seduced. It was a deliberate attempt to make our Lord commit sin. Now the devil knew very well that if only he could get Jesus to commit one sin, all the work of redemption would fall to the ground. There would be no Savior, there would be no heaven, there would be no hope for us. So he throws the full weight of all his scheming, murderous, lying, deceitful, seductive intention behind trying to get our Lord to commit sin. Now notice quickly two things. First of all, this temptation came to Christ after a time of blessing. And we must be aware of this. When we get good from God, we must expect to get evil from the devil. That should not surprise us. The devil hates the good that God gives to the Lord's people in this world. And if he can unsettle them and spoil the good and weaken their delight in God, then he has achieved something. And that's what he does here, obviously, to Christ. Our Lord had just had this wonderful experience of being baptized, the dove, with the Spirit coming down as a dove, and a voice from heaven. But now the devil comes in, full blessed. Another thing to learn is this. When a young man begins his ministry, and our Lord was a young man, 30, when a young man begins his ministry, he must expect that he may have very difficult times to go through. Very often the experience of a young man beginning in the ministry that he has a baptism of trial and temptation before he experiences usefulness. You get that word, don't you, in the book of Proverbs. Before honor is humility. It's the way God tries and tests and proves the genuineness of those who serve him. Well, now there are three temptations, as I'm sure everybody well knows. And the first temptation is found in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Well, now there in verses 3 and 4 we have the first of these three temptations. Now, our Lord needed to be tempted in all points. So there is no temptation you or I will ever go through that he has been through it before. It's essential that he, as a great high priest, should be able to understand all the troubles and trials, sorrows, difficulties, discouragements, weaknesses that his people must needs experience in this life. So, whereas you and I have been through some temptations, he has been through them all. And that is a comfort to us. There's nothing you will go through of sorrow, trial, loss, temptation, but our Lord has been there. And in all points tempted yet like as we are, yet without sin, he's able to save to the uttermost all that put their trust in him, and to help them to the uttermost in all the circumstances in which they may find themselves. That is all part of the divine intention. That's what is all set forth here for us to learn from. Well now, he was 40 days fasting, we're told, verse 2. So the temptation came after a period of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. You remember, our Lord is not the only one in Scripture who fasted for 40 days and nights. Moses did so, when he was up in union with God on the top of the mount. And then Elijah did so after he had fled from Jezebel's fury. He was 40 days and nights, he went in the strength of the food that the angel provided. So our Lord is in that extraordinary group of wonderful men raised up by God in this world. And of course our Lord, above all others, is glorious in his perfection. I think Matthew Henry is right when Matthew Henry says, as a commentator, that our Lord was not hungry in those 40 days and nights. I think that's right. You see, we're told here in verse 2, afterward he was hungry. Not during those times, because our Lord is being divinely, supernaturally provided for. He was being upheld by the power of God, directly, immediately, just as we shall be in heaven. We won't need to cut loaves of bread in heaven, or pieces of cheese, or potatoes and meat. No, we won't need that sort of food. God will immediately, directly, give us all the energy and strength we need toward eternity. That's what it means to be in the presence of God. And we shall enjoy his immediate power communicated to us. But after he was 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, then our Lord began to be hungry. And notice, then the devil comes in. You see, the devil's watching. He's watching the moment of opportunity. He is very wise in his own wicked way. He waits to see when the Lord's people are in a situation of weakness. When he sees that they're down, then in he comes with the full force of a temptation. That is what he does here. 40 days then of fasting, like Moses and Elijah, and Satan comes in to take advantage. And we see here that where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Very interesting is in both cases the temptation had reference to food. What was it that was said to our first parents? Has God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And God knows full well that if you eat of this, you'll be like gods. You see, the temptation was connected with food and connected with appetite. That was the way Adam and Eve fell. And so it is with Christ, who, of course, does not fall. Now, what was the force of this temptation? What was it the devil was attempting to do here to Christ? And the answer is, he was trying to get our Lord to doubt the goodness of God. That was his intention. It was to try to catch our Lord out in terms of unbelief, to doubt the goodness of his heavenly Father. If thou be the Son of God, use that divine power which has just been given to you by the Holy Spirit to turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. Now our Lord could of course have done that, but it was wrong that he should have done, because it would have manifested a spirit of doubt. And doubt of the goodness of God is a sin. Our Lord would not use his divine power merely to satisfy his own personal needs. The power he had was to be manifested to show the glorious goodness of God by miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out the devil, walking on the water. All of such things were to the glory of God. He did no miracle of any kind, simply for his own personal satisfaction. Never. You may know that some of the false gospels, not the true gospels in the Bible, but there are things called false gospels. And they sometimes instill the miracles which are made up by men, written long after these gospels were written. Such things, for instance, of Jesus, when he was at school, making little birds out of clay, and then making them fly away, turning them into real birds. These silly things come in the false gospels. But you remember, in John chapter 2, we are told the first of our Lord's miracles was turning the water into wine. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So don't ever let anyone persuade you that our Lord did miracles before this time. This was the beginning of his miraculous work of ministry, and the devil is now tempting him to use the power which he had for himself alone. And our Lord would not do so, because the sin which lurked under these words of the devil were the sin of doubting God's goodness. Now, my friend, it's a tremendous lesson for us all. That lesson runs all the way through Scripture and all the way through history. It's so easy to doubt the goodness of God. So easy to reason in human terms and to doubt that God will do what he promises to do. Now, that is something you see all the way through the history of Israel. They doubted that God could take them through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. They doubted that God could give them bread to eat. They doubted God could give them water to drink. They doubted that God could fight against their enemies and plant them in the land. They were full of unbelief, weren't they? They kept on saying things like this: would God we had died in Egypt, where we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic, a land flowing with milk and honey. They even got the length of saying that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, that was sheer unbelief. So the lesson to you and to me is this: we must be careful that we do not succumb to this danger of unbelief. God's word spoken in Scripture is absolute truth, perfectly reliable. And our Lord answers the devil, not from his own words, not from the words of clever men. The devil is answered by Christ from Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Quoting from words of Moses, spoken, you recall, in Deuteronomy. In fact, all the answers Christ gives to the devil are from Deuteronomy. And very interesting, Deuteronomy was sermons spoken by Moses right at the end of the journey of Israel, just before Moses died, just before Israel crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. So you could say these words were the climax of Moses' ministry. And our Lord takes these words of Deuteronomy and he quotes them, because the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and the devil cannot stand up to the word of God. It's mighty against the powers of hell. So, obviously, there's great lessons for you and me to learn. We cannot know the Bible too well. That's clearly the great message. We cannot know the Bible too well. And that's one of the things that's gone wrong in our country today. The day was when in school children read and learned and were had taught to them the Bible. Virtually gone, as far as one can see. No wonder we're in a mess, because here are the lively oracles of God. Here is the weapon wherewith we can fight the powers of darkness in ourselves and in the world. So our Lord uses no other method but simply this one, which is the Word of God. So let's take to heart that great lesson. To know the Bible as well as we can, to talk about it one with another when we gather in our fellowships or meetings, it's the Word of God that counts. Let us use it against unbelief and against the devil. Now, the second of these temptations is in verses 5, 6, and 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, meaning Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, now there's something very surprising here, which I can't pretend fully to explain, and that is how the devil could take up our Lord into this situation of being on the pinnacle of the temple. We mustn't for a moment suppose that the devil could fly up and carry our Lord in his arms. I think that would be entirely wrong. It must surely have been that our Lord allowed himself to be escorted by the devil to the pinnacle of the temple. Our Lord went up. He wasn't compelled to go up, but he allowed the devil to accompany him there for the purposes of frustrating the devil's temptation. I think that's the correct way to look at it. Now, what was this second temptation? The first temptation was to doubt and to unbelief. What's the second temptation? It's the very opposite. It's to presumption. The devil knows the Bible rather better than most of us do. And so he quotes the Bible. It is written, he will give his angels charge over thee. Cast thyself down, and the angels will come flying down to catch you. Now, what was wrong with the devil's argument? Well, it was this, that he was tempting our Lord to be presumptuous. If our Lord had accidentally have fallen, certainly the angels would come and hold him up, because he was so precious and important, and no harm of that kind must allow our Lord to, must be allowed to, our Lord to go through. But it's one thing for a thing to happen accidentally and our Lord to send his angels to protect them. Another thing entirely for Christ to deliberately place himself in a position in which he is endangering his own life. There's a great deal of difference. When we speak of presumption, what we mean is taking it upon ourselves to enter into a course of action for which we have no warrant from God. Simple examples are all around us. The day may come when you and I are dead and gone, when other people worship here. And maybe in a meeting somebody will say, oh, why not have a crucifix hanging here? Well, get rid of this bit of grass behind me, which is on your life. Have a crucifix there. And you see, if people are ignorant, well, that's a good idea. That'll remind us of the blessed Jesus on the cross. And then a little bit later, why not have a Virgin Mary here? All this could happen. It's happened over and over and over again in all sorts of churches. It began well and then changed. All of that sort of thing is an example of presumption. We have no right to worship God in any way that he has not prescribed himself in his own word. We have no warrant whatever for crucifixes or Virgin Marys or many another thing too. And there's some people in good churches who are forgetting that, and they're wanting to bring things into the worship of God which God himself has never authorized specifically in his own word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, immediately unmasks the crafty cunning of the devil. The devil's desire here was to get our Lord to act presumptuously and without a warrant from God. Now, we mustn't do that, because that is to tempt God, and our Lord puts it exactly like that to the devil. It is written again. Now, you see, the true meaning of the Bible is to be obtained not from the quotation of one verse, but from a consensus of all relevant verses in the Bible. The proper way to interpret the Bible is by the Bible. And the devil was quoting Psalm 91, and he was leaving something out. Psalm 91, which the devil quotes, leaves out these words. He will send his angels to keep thee in all thy ways. To keep thee, Psalm 91, in all thy ways. In other words, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ and his people walk in the ways of God, God will look after them. But that doesn't give either Christ or his people any warrant to go away from God's ways and to walk in their own ways, and that God will give them the same help and guidance then. No. If we do what God says and please Him, we may expect Him to help us as He helped our blessed Savior. But if we go our own way and start to invent ways of doing things which are forbidden by God, then we can't expect God to protect us in the same way. Not at all. That is what we call presumption. It is tempting God. It is doing something which is provocative to God. And our Lord says that. He quotes these words again, as you see from Deuteronomy. It's written again. It's written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So let us be clear about that. The proper way to interpret Scripture is not by the quotation of a few words necessarily. It is by a consensus of all the Scripture teaches on any subject. Let me give you what I think is a very good example of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they come to your door and you say to them, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Yes. Well, I believe that Jesus is God. Oh, they say, taking the Bible and coming to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at this, they say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And there's no, in the Greek they say there's no the there at all. The Word was a God. So you see, he's one of many gods, not just the God. So there's no Trinity at all, you see. You've been deceived by your ministers and by your elders. Jesus is simply a God, small g, see? Now there's a very good answer to that. It's a little bit technical, but if anybody wants to follow it up in private conversation, I'll gladly do so. But in the Greek language, you don't need the definite article with the verb to be. The complement of the verb to be does not require the definite article. So our translation is absolutely right. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see, you can't just listen to one verse of Scripture which is thrown at you like that by the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the devil's way of quoting Scripture. You have to take Scripture with Scripture with Scripture, get a consensus of all the Scripture teachings. And the divinity of Christ does not rest on one verse of Scripture. I and my Father are one, says Christ. One. One. And the multitude of verses showing that Jesus is God. So when somebody quotes Scripture in a false way, hoping to knock you off the truth, then say it is written again. The Bible says there, but it's interpreted by another passage of Scripture, and another, and another, and another. So the principle is we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And that's a great way in which our Lord teaches us that we should never go outside of Scripture. So again, the same lesson comes to us. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we just can't know the Bible too well. We can't read it too much. Public worship, private worship, personal discussion, memorize it. I have a dear friend in America who used to do this. He didn't have a car, he used to walk to work. And instead of walking and memorizing the English version of John's Gospel, I think I have it right, and he would walk, Epistle to the Romans, he would set off from his house and he would go through the Epistle to the Romans in his mind like that, you see, and try and get to chapter 16. He had a very good memory, obviously, but he said, that's an excellent thing to do. Whether you can achieve the whole of Romans is another thing, but it's worth going on and on, memorizing Scripture, quoting Scripture, listening to it in tape recorders. When you're driving a car, Scripture being read to you, you can't get too much of it. The devil knows the Bible better than any of us, and he knows how to twist it to our own harm. And that's what's gone wrong in our university divinity departments. The devil has many friends in university divinity departments, twisting the Bible. So when they come out of their training and go into pulpits, they don't give you the pure meaning of the Word of God. They give you twisted interpretations of the Word of God. And that's how the country's in a mess. People don't know what God is saying. They don't know we must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. You listen to these so-called ministers and preachers on the radio who give their devotional talks in the morning or at night or on the Lord's Day, whenever it is. Did you ever hear anything less like the gospel from these people? No word about sin, death, hell, judgment, repentance, Christ, His blood. Of course, if you said these things, you would never get on the BBC, would you? But you see, don't listen to them. The Bible has the answer. Now, very quickly, the third point. The third temptation is in verses 8, 9, and 10, where the devil comes like this. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, again, the devil's power is surprising, isn't it? I don't think for a moment we should imagine that the devil could transport Jesus bodily through the air. Our Lord voluntarily, of his free will, walked along as the devil spoke to him, and the devil escorted him to this position in which he was on a very, very high mountain. And there, astonishing that the devil had the power to produce this vision of all the kingdoms of the world. There's America, there's Australia, there's China. Look at the lot of that, says the devil. Now if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give everything to you. And the temptation here was to idolatry. It's a sin to worship any being but the true God. And the devil just would love to have tempted our Lord, of course, in vain. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, says Christ, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan. Now that is the way we are to speak to the devil, in terms of scripture and in terms of total rejection of everything he puts into our minds and suggests to us to do. Very subtle it was. You see, Christ knew very well that all the kingdoms of the world were his already. Was he not the creator of the world? And the Lord Jesus Christ knew very well that he as the Messiah and the God-man would inherit all the nations of the world, and after finishing his work on the cross and rising again, he would be able to say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So the kingdoms were going to be his anyway. What then was in the devil's mind? Well, I believe it's this. The devil wanted Christ to get these kingdoms, or at least he promised him, it was a lie of course, but he was promising Christ all these kingdoms without going to the cross. That was the crucial thing. The devil did not want him to go to the cross. You get the same thing even with Peter, the great apostle. When our Lord talked about going to the cross and suffering, do you remember what Peter said? That'd be far from thee, Lord, to suffer and die. That'd be far from thee. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. He was doing Satan's work. Our Lord had to go to the cross. That's the culmination of his work. He died for our sin was imputed to him, especially there, and he shed his blood for us, especially there. His blessed cross, his blessed death, this is the climax of it all. The devil would dearly have loved to have taken him by a bypass so that he would have evaded the cross and avoided that propitiation which he had to become for us. But our Lord exposed his vanity. Well, the answer then comes again from Deuteronomy. And when our Lord had answered, the devil departs from him for a season, and angels came and ministered unto him. So the very thing which he needed, which was food, has immediately provided on the completion of his temptations. Not by one angel, but all the host of angels came down. You can just see them all bowing before our Lord, giving him exactly what he needed, and honoring his perfect Godhood, his sublime example of obedience. And that example of obedience, my dearest friends, is what you and I must follow, because we must never do evil that good may come. We may have to suffer for our principles, but it's better to suffer than to sin. Our Lord shows us that here, as he shows it all through his life. Better to suffer than to sin. So let us watch against unbelief, against presumption, and against compromise. May God help us so to do. Amen.